said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. I will stop there. The story moves quickly. Cain refused God's warning, rejected his advice, stayed angry. Out in the field, he killed righteous Abel. Was he happy now? Well, we all know the answer. No. When we carry out vengeance and anger, oh, for a moment there's a little bit of satisfaction. Look what I achieved. But it doesn't produce happiness. And God came for a second interview. How many people have been favored by God with two interviews? Not very many. Cain has God come to him a second time. Another chance to repent. There'll be a day when the whole world will stand before the Lord in judgment. There will be lots of people starting to try to make excuses, one kind or another. A standard excuse that all parents hear, sometimes teachers, is, you didn't give me enough chances. You didn't give me enough chances. You dropped the hammer too fast. I suspect that no one will be able to carry that argument through against the Lord on Judgment Day. Because I think when we have to go back through our minds and our experiences, where all things are remembered by God, He will be easily able to point out, right there your conscience bothered you, and you said, shut up, conscience. Right there you read the Word of God. And you said, I don't want to remember it. Right there, you understood that what you were doing was wrong, and you said, I'm going to keep on doing it. God is merciful to Cain, and this is a second interview. And he gives him a chance to repent. Where is Abel, your brother? Cain could have repented. He could have said, I killed him. Forgive me. How do I make it right? Cain doesn't do that. Cain responds with a blatant lie. I don't know. Of course he knew where he was. Cain had grasped for power over his brother Abel, and he had it in his hand. He was now the only son. So he's God in the family, at least on that generation. Abel's gone. And there's no repentance. You know, as I read the story this time, I thought of the founding myth of the city of Rome. Some of you probably know it. There were two brothers, Romulus and Remus. Romulus murders Remus and then establishes a city. Doesn't that sound like this story right here? Romulus murders Remus. The name Rome comes from Romulus. And he establishes a city. And Rome took pride in descending from Romulus. Our founder was such a man that he killed his brother and founded this city. Don't mess with Rome. A different story. Smeagol kills his brother Deagle. Yes. Some of you have read the three-volume trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, or you've seen the movies. And there are websites devoted to that series. Oh, my goodness. There are people who've memorized and learned the language that Tolkien made up in that series. So it's had its impact. But at the beginning of the story, it only comes out gradually in the books itself, Smeagol discovers the ring. Deagol discovers the ring in the water. And his brother sees it and says, "I want it." And then he makes up a story. "It's my birthday. I should have it." And Deagol says, "You may not have it." And so he strangles him and takes the ring. And then is he happy? No, of course not. Tolkien understands how things work. He's not happy. For a while he has fun, we read, because the ring made him invisible. But then he finally, everybody hated him and he got driven away and lived alone. Cain lives alone. Oh, he finally marries and he has offspring, but he's driven away from father and mother. And then in a rhetorical question to God, think how much more defiant Cain is than Adam ever was. In a rhetorical question to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And there is the first recorded human question in the Bible. Up to now, we've had God's questions to man. We've had Satan's question to man. This is now man's first question. What a defiant, socially breaking and destructive question. Am I my brother's keeper? It refuses the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I hope you haven't run across somebody saying that means there are three commandments. You got to love yourself first and then love your neighbor. That's not what it means. Not what it means. That is a false, I'll use a big word here, exegesis. The commandment assumes you love you. Even if you're disgusted with yourself because you don't measure up to your high opinion of yourself, you love you. You love your neighbor just as much. We read this morning Jesus' question to the lawyer. Were you a little surprised to hear, not out of Jesus' mouth, like we heard at some other time, where they said to him, "What's the great commandment?" This time it's out of a lawyer's mouth. Jesus says to the lawyer, comes and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Answer this time, he says, "Well, what does the Bible say?" I love how Jesus turned things back on people with questions. I don't do that, but I read it and I say, "Well, I should do that more." He just turns it right back on the Lord. "Well, what does the Bible say? How do you read it?" He says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself." And then Jesus sticks it to him. "Well, go do that and you'll live." And then his conscience bothers him. Did you catch that? His conscience bothers him. So now he has another lawyer question. "Yeah, but who is my neighbor?" That's such a difficult commandment to keep. It's impossible to figure out who my neighbor is. How do I possibly do this? Who is my neighbor? So that's the question he asks. And Jesus says, as so often, "I'll tell you a story." And you know the story. And at the end he says, "So who was neighbor to the man taken by thieves?" It's the person God puts right in front of your eyes. That's your neighbor. I suppose we're neighbor to the whole world, but it's the person right next to you. That's the one that God wants you to take care of. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's somebody who lives actually next door. Maybe it's somebody at work and somebody in the church. That's your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Who was Cain's neighbor? His brother Abel. His brother Abel. And he didn't take care of his brother Abel. He didn't love him as he loved himself. He killed him. And then he said, "I don't know where he is, and am I my brother's keeper?" This answer, this rhetorical response to God, refuses the golden rule, which you can find in various versions many places. There's a Confucian version of it. There's a rabbinic version of it. There's Jesus' version of it. Jesus' version is, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I remember quoting this once to a neighbor of mine, not here up at the cabin. He blocked our way up the road to our cabin, and he was determined we weren't going to use the road. And so I talked to him, and I said, Steve, have you heard of the Golden Rule? He said, yes, that's for children. That's what Cain might have said. Yes, that's for children. Because now we're getting to the stage where those who rebel against God say, I'm the man. I stand on my own two feet. This is going to sound really, really nerdy to all of you, except maybe one or two, I suspect. All right. When I was in college, and I had time on my hands in the summers, I would read stuff that wasn't assigned in courses, all right, in college. And, for example, I read a bunch of ancient Greek plays. I bet you've done the same thing. All right. Euripides, Sophocles, and so on. All right, he's shaking heads. No, I know it's bad. I said, well, here, this is famous, Paradise Lost by John Milton. So there's me, got a copy in the house. My grandmother was an English major, and so we had all these great books. So I got a copy of Paradise Lost, and I read through the entire thing. I'd like to ask for a show of hands how many of you read all of Paradise Lost, but it's not very good. Yes. It's hard going. It's old English. And when I got done, I said, how come I find Lucifer so attractive? I was very unsettled. So I started reading some criticism. I mean, right? Turns out I'm not the first one to find Lucifer attractive. And then the question is, did Milton intend you to find Lucifer attractive? Or is Lucifer just attractive because there's so much rebellion in us that we read a guy who's a real rebel and is really defying God and he won't give in? We say, yes. Now, I don't know the answer to that. But I suspect this isn't going to make you go off and want to read Paradise Lost. But there's something in rebellious human nature that finds the triumph of the will that we look for in somebody like Lucifer attractive. And that's Cain now. He is now hardening himself in rebellion. I don't know, he lies. Who is my brother's keeper? You need to watch out some of the stuff that you read. I remember reading a while back a commentary by a guy who had the name Reformed attached to his name. And he explained this, am I my brother's keeper, with this answer. Cain knew the answer was, of course not. Every man's responsible for himself. And my skin crawled. I said, oh. Here is American libertarian individualism triumphing over the scriptures big time. Because that's not what the Bible says. Am I my brother's keeper? The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So the correct answer, of course, is to Cain's rhetorical question, yes, you are your brother's keeper. That doesn't mean your brother isn't supposed to be responsible and all those things. This is not a blank check for a big welfare society. But, yes, you are your brother's keeper. God didn't need to say so. Cain already knew. And behind that reality is God's plan from the beginning. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, in chapter 2, this leads to the creation of the woman and husband and wife. But later on, it's obvious that there are many ways that people live together. The ancient church, when it became fashionable for people to go off as hermits, said, don't do that. As the ancient church enforced monasteries, right? The brothers had to live together as brothers, right? And they had to learn how to live in peace. And when you start reading about the monasteries, they had all the same problems of getting along with each other as families do. So family members live together. Friends live together. Husband and wife live together. We live together in society. Even if you live by yourself, you don't really live by yourself. Think how many people you talk to each day. It's a surprisingly long list. No, we don't live, and we don't depend on ourselves. Think, I'm just living in Drexel Hill. What do I depend on besides me? Well, there's the local volunteer fire company. All right, if there's a fire in my house, I expect them to show up. They're the police. Wonderful invention. If something goes wrong, I expect them to show up. For example, suppose I get an early morning phone call from one of my children saying my car's on fire. Right. So, I'm not on my own. Right? I can say to this son, did you call 911? Right? And I can direct him to other people in the neighborhood to be of help. So that when I finally get to my son, there's the police car too, and very comforting presence he is. I just love it when the police car drives up to the high school and drops off the teacher. But anyway, Aristotle, writing in ancient Greece, said, man is a social animal. Meaning, if you know some of your biology, we're more like lions than tigers. Lions live together in prides. The tigers walk alone. We're made to be like the lions. Think how much of the law of God, how much of the four gospels, and how much of the epistles are actually instruction about how to live together in peace without fighting. That's a lot of what the Bible is how to live without fighting. I just read an account of the growth of the church in China. And this is somebody who went to China, traveled around, visited both above ground and underground churches, confesses nobody knows how many Christians there are in China. Estimates range from the official government number of about 17 million, which is a huge growth since 49, up to 100 million. All right, nobody knows. And the article ends by saying that the Cultural Revolution in China destroyed Chinese society. If some of you remember that, everybody who went through it learned, I am out for myself, and it's about me and me and me and me, because nobody could trust anybody else. That was Mao's point, and he accomplished it. He destroyed the old Chinese society. What does the Christian church have for China now? Well, you know, at the end of the article it says, one thing it has is its constant teaching. Be kind to your neighbor. Be honest with your neighbor. Be good to your neighbor. Rebuild those social connections which our government stupidly and dictatorially just destroyed in 10 years of so-called cultural revolution. It's just cultural destruction. That's what the Christian church did in ancient Rome. That's what the Christian church does a lot more than people realize in this country. And when they do research on volunteerism, who is it that volunteers for stuff? Well, it's not only Christians, but we set the pace for it. That's what the gospel and the law and the epistles teach us, how to live together in peace and love. Instead of rivalry, we're told, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. If your friend has some huge promotion, are you able to be happy about it? If your friend finally has a child and you don't, can you be happy with that friend? That's not easy, actually. And here's what we are constantly reminded is, weep with those who weep. I think a lot of us find that much easier to do. And rejoice with those who rejoice. Instead of striving to be God, let each esteem others better than himself. You've heard these verses. Instead of seeking mastery over other people, whoever will be first, let him be servant of all. Have you ever stopped to pay attention of the symbolism of how we do the Lord's Supper in that regard? Who serves? All the elders. The elders serve the tables. And the symbolism is, whoever would be first, let him be servant of all. Church has always done it this way. God punishes Cain, expels him from human society. Agriculture won't work for him. He had been a tiller of the ground. He brought some fruit of the ground. Now agriculture won't work. He is sent out with his wife. Oh, where did Cain get his wife? We're not going to bother with that. He's sent out with his wife, and he's a vagabond on the earth. I'll bet if I asked any of you who paid any attention in school. Now, there's some people who never pay attention in school, so there's a lot of wrong stuff you don't learn. That's good. All right. But if you paid attention in school, I'll bet many of you could talk about the stages of human civilization. Stage one, hunter, gatherer, tribe. Stage two, you follow herds of animals and live off them, like the Lapps up in Scandinavia. Stage three, you're in charge of the animals and you tell them where to go. You're the shepherd. Stage four, you become a peasant and you become agriculture. Stage five, urban manufacturing civilization. All right. By the way, those five steps are invented or dreamed up by a Scottish Enlightenment guy in the 18th century. That's not what people thought before then. Let's go back to this passage here. What's the first son's occupation? Peasant. What's the second son's occupation? Shepherd. What is Cain's punishment? Hunter-gatherer. And when you read the Old Testament, the wandering hunter-gatherer types are the enemies of all settled peoples. Those are the Amalekites. Those are the Arabs from Arabia, the Bedouin. Right? Those are the primitive tribes, although the word primitive is definitely not PC. The primitive tribes that anthropologists, under the influence of this idea, think that if they go study, they can really find out genuine human nature. I think the origin of the hunter-gatherer is not first stage, but the ones who can't settle or won't settle down, who won't do the work of being a shepherd, and if they can, they will live by marauding others. Unsuccessful little tribes. That's the hunter-gatherer tribes. Now, this is fighting words in the world of anthropology, but I just want you to notice that. God marks Cain to protect him, and now two human races develop. Cain's, and not Abel's, but Seth, the next son. And of Seth, something is said that is quite unnerving, although all parents discover it. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Did you ever notice Seth is said to be no longer in God's image? He's in Adam's image. Which means there's still something of God's image there, but it's marred and it's twisted. So there's something savage and evil in man, as well as something noble and good. Two races, one in open rebellion, the other begins to learn to call on the name of the Lord, and human society begins to develop. Man's defiance of God revealed in murderous societies, especially a tribal war of all with all. I've read several review articles of recent work in anthropology. That's why this comes to my mind. And there's a real revolution going on in anthropology about these hunter-gatherer tribes. What they discover in place after place, from New Guinea to the Amazon jungle to little exploration of old grave sites, is that these hunter-gatherer societies are, by and large, murderous groups at war with every other tribe in sight. Constant war. Unending war. Think about your stereotypical American Indian tribe. What do the men do? They hunt and they fight. That's it. The women do the agriculture and everything else. The men hunt and fight. The myth of the noble savage put forward by a Frenchman, Jacques Rousseau, great writer, bad thinker, in the 18th century, is pretty thoroughly refuted. Some anthropologists refuse to give it up, but it's pretty thoroughly refuted. There's one article I read, it was in the New Yorker, said that when you get done examining what the tribal, vagabond, hunter-gatherer, Cain life is like, the annual death rate is higher than if you lived in Poland from 1940 to 1945. So you take ground zero of World War II killing, and you are safer and more likely to survive for those 5 years than if you are a member of a hunter-gatherer society. Which is why, in those societies, uncles are so important. Chances are really good your father's going to get killed, and so the uncle's important just almost as much as the father. 1 Samuel 24:19. This is what Israel is like before the kings. 1 Samuel 24:19. Saul says to David, after he has been spared by David, "You are more righteous than I," etc., etc. "For if a man finds his enemy, will him let him get away safely?" This article that I read said that the standard approach of many tribal societies was, if you're together, three of you, and you find one member of another tribe out there by himself, you do what? You kill him. That's Cain's world. That's a world where you're not your brother's keeper. That's a world many people have had to live in. That's a world of a cycle of revenge, Hatfields and McCoys, which is close to that, over and over again. That's the world not too far of Scotland in 1500, before the Reformation. How do you rule such people? Well, the ancient civilizations used power and brutality. And most people were happy for it. You rule such people with power and brutality, and you have somebody so much stronger than we, the government, that you keep people in line. Augustine in the City of God tells a very famous story of a meeting between Alexander the Great and a pirate. And Alexander the Great was suppressing piracy, and a guy was caught in piracy, and he's brought before Alexander the Great. And Alexander says to him, "What do you mean by your preying upon innocent people, taking their goods and killing?" And the pirate answered, "I just do the same thing you do. Only you do it on a big scale." Augustine quotes this with approval. He likes the pirate's answer. That's his evaluation of the ancient civilizations. And that's better than every man against every man. What does the world look like when every man is against every man? It looks like Syria today. Where can you have self-government? Only where people subdued to Christ can the government afford to lift its heavy hand. And if a society turns away from Christ, you'll either head towards anarchy or a more heavy government, and most people choose the heavy hand of government over anarchy, sooner or later. Cain is sent off to a life of anarchy. You're going to be by yourself, every man against every man, out there in the wilderness, hunter-gatherer society, a vagabond. And then what does Jesus do? He upends all of the selfish human society that we produce. He loved us when we were still enemies. He came as a servant. Our King died for us to forgive our sins, to defeat Satan, our true enemy, and to overcome death. and to rule justly. Where Christ rules, peace comes to a family. Where people follow Christ's word, peace comes to a church and a neighborhood and a society. You can probably tell I've been reading recently about the Scottish Enlightenment, 18th century intellectuals. It's from one of these Scots guys who says, human nature is basically benign. People want to do good to each other. And Hutchison, that's his name. It's not a name we know now, but anyway. He's very influential. And I read that in the background of Scottish history, and I said, he writes that because he inherits now 150 years of pastors and sessions and Bible teaching and changing the whole character of Scotland. Because in 1500, they're like Afghanistan. And he takes the blessings of the gospel and then says, that's just how we really are, us humans. We don't really need God. What a mistake. So what does our salvation include? Well, it includes this, growing to embrace being our brother's keepers. And most amazing about Jesus is he calls us brothers, doesn't he? He's not ashamed to call us his brother. Us, humans, people in Adam's image. God calls us, Jesus calls us his brothers. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes.